In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once upon a time, you could tell a proper Englishman anywhere by his stiff upper lip. This remarkable ability to speak only with the bottom side of the mouth does seem to have been gender specific. It would be interesting to know, given current controversies, whether or not Cecil Rhodes cultivated one. But this physical phenomenon was most often a metaphor for a kind of stoicism, bearing whatever outrages life threw at you and refusing to let them show, at least in public. It was especially favoured during the heyday of empire, but has been in steep decline ever since. Now, we kiss each other when we meet, which in days gone by was only done by the French, who were experts in amorous behaviour. And we are encouraged to emote at the slightest opportunity and mourn departed celebrities whom we never met as if they were our own best friends. Polite forms of address have fallen out of fashion in favour of first names because we have forgotten how, like the familiar second person in some languages, they were only to be used in the context of close relationships. All is not lost, however. I notice that some people you have to deal with on the phone have now been trained to ask what they should call you. No doubt because of the grumpy responses they have received. I leave you to guess what my response is when they ask if they should call me Colin or Mr. Thompson. Only if I am very irked do I say neither. Now that we have more or less abandoned the stiff upper lip, there's at least one bonus. You can tell a lot more about how someone is feeling simply by looking at them. Especially if you know them well, because you can see it in their faces. I was rather taken aback some years ago while pursuing some research in a particularly wonderful spot overlooking Lake Como to be told by one of the other scholars whom I had just met that she could see my aura. Quite sure what it was. In those days, she was vaguely Buddhist in a Californian way. She's now an Episcopalian in America. At least it wasn't a halo, which would have been deeply disturbing and highly inappropriate. Speaking of which, have you ever wondered, when you look at a painting of a saint with a halo, or any unearthly kind of light coming down from heaven, if those who painted the scene thought that if they had been there, they would actually have witnessed the phenomenon? Could halos, in other words, actually be seen by the naked eye if you happened to walk in on a saint in the middle of some ecstatic experience? The answer is surely no. In the coded language of such paintings, light is used as a symbol of an individual's holiness. That is, for the light of Christ, which shone through their words and deeds. And the language of the Bible is coded in a similar way. Mountains, clouds, heavenly light, the voice that speaks from above are ways of talking about the sudden and unexpected moment when God reveals himself. From Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the law to the Mount of Transfiguration. Ordinary words are inadequate to describe this because the experience is beyond their reach. Instead, the language of symbolism, of familiar things which point to unfamiliar truths, comes into play, as it does for all the deepest and most searching human experiences, most of all love and loss. One of the great things about language like this is that it invites us into its mysterious world. It doesn't simply say, this is what happened and how. But in this case, as with Moses at the burning bush, tread carefully, for this is holy ground. If we get fixated on shining faces and veils and dazzling brightness, and treat them in a simplistic, literal way, we shall actually miss what it is the Bible is trying to tell us. And you might think that in the face of a revelation of the kind they had witnessed, when the appearance of the Jesus they knew so well was transformed before their eyes, the disciples would have been thrilled. Instead, they were bewildered. It simply didn't fit their experience, and they were at a loss to understand. Notice, though, that whereas the vision is told in a highly symbolic way, their reaction is all too human. And in it, we discover two important biblical truths. The first is that there is always more to learn about this Jesus than we have yet understood. And the second, that any powerful experience which is beyond our grasp will throw us into confusion. There are many people today who admire the teaching of Jesus for its radical edge, its challenge for vested interests, its concern for the poor and the outsider. But they find all the doctrinal apparatus which the church has attached to him impossible to accept. Why, they ask, must we take all that on board? Why can't we just follow him as a great teacher? Why do we have to turn this charismatic Galilean into a saviour who suffers, dies, rises, and ascends as God incarnate? And I sympathise up to a point. The church gives the impression, whether it means to or not, that doctrines are more important than the person. And that's the wrong way round. They are guides, not impositions. When Jesus called his first disciples, he didn't ask them to sign up to statements about himself. He simply said, follow me. And the first and most important decision anyone can make is to try to do just that. The doctrines will usually take care of themselves. There is a time in our own process of growing up when childish certainties give way to confusion. In adolescence, the world stops being a playground and starts to become a much less secure place, if you're lucky. But all too many children born today experience only a world of suffering and loss. Imagine what it must be like to have to flee for your life with your parents, endure hunger and cold, never play in the garden, know only the thorns and thistles of the wilderness. Those of us fortunate enough to enjoy a happier upbringing can feel this process in biblical terms as our own expulsion from Eden, and our entry into a harsher world, which includes the knowledge that one day we must die. And there is a parallel process of growing up in discipleship and faith. As children, we ask, is that how it happened? But as adults, the question must be different. What does it mean? Here, faced with something about the man Jesus who has been such an inspiration to them, the childish certainties of the disciples fall away, and though they do not know it and might wish it were not so, they are being called to take the next step on the journey of faith into darker and more disturbing territory. which is the only way to spiritual maturity. So this story offers a powerful commentary on the theme of journeying, which we have chosen for this year. For some lucky people, especially in the first flush of faith, following Jesus is a joyful and transformative experience, but there comes a time in every disciple's life when he or she has to embrace the way of the cross. That is, come to terms with the fact that things do not turn out as they should, and that human beings are capable of doing terrible things to each other. And that is where the disciples come on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Jesus who told such wonderful stories and made people who thought they were shut out feel included in God's love has stirred up opposition. Politically, his popularity threatens to provoke the Roman occupiers. Theologically, his teaching poses a direct challenge to the way the religious authorities run the show. He has stirred up something and they are going to fight back. They always do. On the mountain, the disciples see for a moment that their teacher is something more than simply a good man. He's conversing with the greatest figures of their faith, Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet, who was believed to reappear before the Messiah. And here he is. Then the mists descend, but they cannot see him in the same way again. They are bewildered, but they sense that in this man something is going on which far transcends the familiar places and people of Galilee. Afterwards, Jesus starts to allude more openly to his coming death and resurrection, and his disciples are bothered. They liked the Jesus who taught and healed and upset the high and mighty, and they would happily settle for more of that. Why is he so insistent that he must confront his critics in Jerusalem? In setting his face towards Jerusalem and its temple, he is telling them and us that he must not only treat the symptoms of the human condition and its tendency towards destructive behaviour, as he has all through his ministry. He must eradicate the disease and embody its cure. As Lent moves into Passiontide, the drama will unfold in terms of a clash between our way of self-preservation at all costs and his insistence that the only way for God to overcome evil is to let it exact its price and show that love will always be the stronger. Tortured, yes, crucified and buried, but in the end, when all the baying for blood is done, simply, quietly, wonderfully, there. Should we expect anything different in our discipleship? What makes us think we should have an easy ride when they did not? All moments of transition disturb us, but they also have the capacity to move us forward, help us grow if we will be open to them. Here, the question of what the true purpose of Jesus is becomes more pressing. Before the Gospels were ever written down, St. Paul already saw Christ not as a local hero, but as a cosmic figure whose work was no less than the reconciliation of the world to God. that in Christ God is addressing the cause of the wounds which disfigure our humanity, our cruelty and selfishness, the injustices ingrained in society, our persecutions and wars. For there can be no hope of salvation for anyone, let alone a world, unless there is a cure for the evil in human hearts, which is the cause of so much grief. That is the place to which his disciples must come if they are truly to embrace the Christian way. And not for nothing is it called the way of the cross. True discipleship mirrors this journey. One of the early Greek fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, pondered the three visions Moses had of God at the burning bush, on Mount Sinai, and hidden in the cleft of a rock. His conclusion is surprising, but revealing. Moses' vision of God began with light. Afterwards, God spoke to him in a cloud. But when Moses rose higher and became more perfect, he saw God in the darkness. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples have come to the second stage as they see Jesus radiant for a moment before a cloud covers them all. But there remains that place of darkness in Gethsemane and on Calvary. How is it that the highest vision of divine love is to be found there? That is the question with which we are invited to grapple in the coming weeks. For it's always the other way round for us. Clouds and darkness are images of doubt and ignorance, and light is what we crave. Certainty, assurance, clarity as we travel. Well, as we stand on the Mount of Transfiguration, we encounter both. The light which shines in the face of Jesus, and the cloud which removes him from our sight. The same will happen again at his ascension. We see and we do not see. We understand and we do not understand. But we journey on. Each time we reach our destination, we discover that there is still a way to go. But the journey, though incomplete, is taking us ever closer to the one who is among us to save the world from itself through his own journey, through our darkness, to his light. Amen.